We're going to continue our look at the accounts of Jesus' birth in Matthew and Luke, the so-called infancy narratives. We made it all the way down to the shepherds last time. The reason we're looking here, we began in Matthew 1, but couldn't help but bring in also the Luke and his parallel account to this, which is apparently an almost entirely independent account of the same events, which is remarkable. Nevertheless, this is important for us to understand properly because the unbelieving world points to these two passages and says, well, these are just two different stories. They're not reconcilable. They're just hopelessly contradictory. And therefore, we know it's not true. Well, that's a very common argument you'll hear from the highest levels of criticism today. The good news is, of course, we know this is the Word of God. We know this is true. The good news is that claim, that sets a pretty low bar for us to disprove. All we have to show is that there is a plausible way to reconcile these two passages, and that just goes away, you see. So it's not like we have to somehow prove all these grand historical points. All we have to show is that these two accounts do interlock, and what we find is they do. Now, we only see that, as we mentioned last time, if we carefully look at what the text actually says. It's in these passages in particular that the popular conception of the Christmas story is just full of, well, it is full of contradictions. It's full of amazing things that we're not bound to defend because we're only bound to defend what the Bible actually says. So what we're trying to do is strip all that away. What does the Bible actually say? And when we do that, you'll see these things actually do work together, and we have multiple, two different accounts, two independent accounts of the same event, and it's a marvel. So we read, just to recap, we read about how the angel appeared to Mary regarding her conception in Luke, and then Mary visited Elizabeth in the hill country of Judah for 3 months. She went right over there to her cousin Elizabeth. Now, this is another thing. I'll just pause here. You remember there was this tension between the activity in Nazareth and the activity in Bethlehem. And it's commonly assumed that Joseph and Mary are from Nazareth. But really, the text only really says that Mary is from Nazareth. There's actually a pretty good hint, we think, in Luke when it talks about his own city, that Joseph may have been from Bethlehem. But here's another connection. Mary also has family in Judea. So there's multiple ways that these places are connected. So Mary visits Elizabeth and for 3 months, comes back to Nazareth, and it says Mary was found with child. And then that's when, in Matthew, we read about Joseph considering divorcing Mary because evidently he had not yet heard about her visitation, her conception. To him, this was just something amiss. But then the angel confirmed to him that this child was of the Holy Ghost, not to divorce her, but to take her to be your wife, to and they did. The Bible says that she became Joseph's wife. They began to cohabit, and yet they did not consummate that marriage until after Jesus was born. And then we saw Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem. That's another one of the famous accounts. But we saw that according to the text, we don't necessarily know how far along Mary was. You always see the pictures of a 9 months pregnant Mary on the donkey on the way to Bethlehem. We know that she was at most 3 months along when she came back from Elizabeth, but that may have been the extent of it. And then we talked about the census and how that's not really an issue. We saw the child Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They laid him in a manger. That does not necessarily imply a stable or a cave. These are common things you see portrayed in art. If you think art about the birth of Jesus, as we said last time, they have Jesus in the stable, in the manger, and then the horse looking over the thing. That's just imagination that has been imposed on the text. And it says there was no room for them in the inn. But then we looked at the Greek of that. Actually, the word inn there, that Greek word, most probably is referring to a guest chamber in a house. Because Joseph, either his household was there or he had family there in Bethlehem. And that's where they went. So then the angels appear to, an angel appears to shepherds near Bethlehem. And then the shepherds find the child in Bethlehem. And we know that that was right at the time of Jesus' birth because they find him lying in a manger with Mary. Okay, that brings us here to Matthew chapter 1. Let's just start in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read one verse, and then it's going to take us right back over to Luke. Matthew 1. Verse 25, the last verse. Well, let's just read verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So here we have the birth of Jesus. We have him being named, and that brings us to this account in Luke 2. Let's go back over to Luke chapter 2 for the naming and the circumcision of Jesus. Luke chapter 2. Of course, like we mentioned, the shepherds, that was in verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Then we read in Luke 2:21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So he was circumcised on the 8th day, according to the law, and they gave him the name Jesus, which had already been told to them. For he shall save his people from their sins. And then after he is circumcised and named, we read this, verse 22. And when the days of her, that is Mary's, purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Okay. So we need to explain a little bit more here because Luke is citing the Old Testament. And so what is that about? Well, the first verse that he cites is Exodus 13:2, when it talks about how, in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's what the Lord says in Exodus 13:2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. So God particularly owned the firstborn, and they were to be redeemed. And Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. Okay, so we won't read this, but there's the price is actually set. In Numbers 18, the firstborn of man is to be redeemed by a payment of 5 shekels. So they would bring the money in and redeem the child. Isn't that interesting? Jesus needed to be redeemed. Gill says, such a sum of money was now paid for his redemption. who was the great redeemer of his people, he being made under the law and in all things subject to it, that he might redeem them from the bondage, curse, and condemnation of it. And so that's exactly what they did. They came in, they paid the 5 shekels, and that's what's meant by presenting him to the Lord. But that was not the only transaction that needed to take place, because they were also bound by Leviticus 12. Let's turn over here briefly and see what's prescribed in Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus 12, 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. She's going to be unclean just as if it was her uncleanness of the monthly variety. Verse 3, and in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, that is, of a man-child. And that's what they did to Jesus. Verse 4, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. And that's in addition to the 7 days. A total of 40 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. So there's that 40-day purification after giving birth, and that's what Mary has fulfilled. Verse 5 speaks about if the child is a girl. That didn't apply in this case. And then verse 6, and when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, so at the end of this period, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon, or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord, and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. So even in just the process of giving birth, there is a ceremonial uncleanness that has to be taken away. But then we also read this last little verse here. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtles, that is, turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, back in Luke chapter 2, that's what's cited in verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. You see, Mary is unable to bring a lamb of the first year and is thus presenting the offering of a poor woman. She's taking advantage of that allowance. Instead of bringing the lamb and a turtle dove, she's bringing 2. So this gives us a hint about Mary's status. And again, Christ came from these lowly roots. And so we know when this happened as well. They went in to present Jesus to the Lord, to redeem him, and to offer for the purification, apparently on the same occasion. And that would be 40 days after he was born. And we see they meet some people here. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. So we have this man, Simeon, here. It says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was of that apparently vanishingly small minority in Israel who was still waiting for the Lord, waiting on the Lord, looking for the salvation to come, looking for the Messiah to come. And it says the Holy Ghost was upon him. And you might say, well, that's before Pentecost. Well, the Holy Ghost was upon this man and revealed these things to him. Verse 26, what it was revealed. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So here he's a just, devout man, always waiting upon the Lord. And the Lord reveals, you're going to see the Messiah before you die. And it says, verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. So the Spirit somehow impressed upon him to go into the temple that very day that Mary and Joseph and Jesus were there. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Simeon was given that by the Holy Spirit. Again, this is just the theme of the day, a light to lighten the Gentiles. What a blessing that even then that was known. And you can imagine the parents seeing this man come up and offer this great blessing upon the child. They marveled. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon also blesses Mary. Verse 34, Joseph and Mary, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon says this child is going to be a pivotal figure in the nation, is going to set for the fall and rising of many. And he says it's going to be mingled with sorrow. And he says, and you, your own soul is going to be pierced with this sorrow of Jesus being put to death by the Jews and the Romans. And so, again, they just continue to remember these things that were said by Simeon. And they also meet Anna. Verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher or Asher. She was of a great age and lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So we have Anna introduced here. She is a prophetess. She prophesies in some respect. And it says she was a widow of about 84 years. Well, whether Anna is 84 years old or merely had been a widow for 84 years, it's a little unclear. But it's sufficient to know that she is a prophetess of great age. That's the point. And one other interesting thing here that I had not noticed says that she is of the tribe of Asher. That's one of the 10 lost tribes from the Assyrian captivity. They had been taken away and had been intermingled among the people. And yet somehow there were enough genealogical records for her to be able to demonstrate that she had her descent from him. How was that? Well, we know that there were some of those tribes that came back in the exile. But evidently their records were good enough that she could be known to be of the tribe of Asher. Probably the same kind of genealogical records that we have given for Jesus. Okay, so then she, verse 38, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she gave thanks and she began to tell about this is the one, this is the Lord, this is God's salvation, the Lord's Christ. And we're going to pause right there. That was the end of this right at the tail end of this. Well, let's just see what it says here in verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And we'll get back to this in a moment. If this was the only account that we have, we might have thought that they just immediately returned to Nazareth. But that is not exactly what's said here. And what we know is that there's this other event that happens later in Bethlehem with Jesus. And we find that in Matthew chapter 2. This is where the harmonization is important. And this is one of those things that they point to and say, well, this is the contradiction. You know, how could they return to Nazareth when Jesus is found in Bethlehem by the wise men? Okay, well, we can look at this. We'll see if is this actually a contradiction or not. All right, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. So isn't that interesting that if you look at Matthew's account, it goes right from the naming of Jesus right over to the wise men coming. It's been sort of the underlying, we can't know for sure, but it seems like the source material for Matthew is probably more of Joseph's recollections inside. Certainly it has his perspective on it, comes through. And in Luke, we always read about Mary and what she was thinking. And isn't that just like the male version of a story? You cut right to the chase. Chapter 2, verse 1. And this is what made an impression here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, this is Herod the Great, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and then these wise men show up in Jerusalem. And they're just apparently going around saying, where is he? Where is this one who's born King of the Jews? And, you know, as I mentioned, the critics, they say, well, Matthew is just inventing. They basically say that he's invented this whole account of the visit of the wise men just out of whole cloth. But there are some things that argue against this. What do we have here? This is a confirmation of Jesus' messianic identity by the means of pagan astrology. Now, that idea is naturally offensive to both the Jewish and Christian mind. This is not what you would invent. The fact that these pagans from the east saw the star, they were these men, wise men, that word in the Greek literally is speaking of the magi. They are Eastern astrologers. They've seen the stars. I don't know exactly what the sign was, but something, there was enough that had been revealed to them that they knew that the King of the Jews was to be born at this time, at this place, and they said, well, where is he? And they saw his star, a particular star that to them was the star of the King of the Jews, and they came to worship him. As we'll see throughout this, this bears all the hallmarks of a real historical account. It's not, this is not a fiction. And it doesn't even make, that idea doesn't even make sense, you see, is what I'm saying. This kind of thing would be offensive. If it's just merely an evangelical tool, it would be offensive to the people they're trying to convert. That's my point. So, the wise men arrive in Jerusalem. And then what do we see? Verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So apparently they're going around the whole city. It's widely known. It says all Jerusalem was troubled by this, and it troubled Herod the Great particularly. And we see this coming out in Matthew's account here. Matthew's portrayal of Herod the Great as paranoid toward the end of his reign. That dovetails nicely with what we know of him historically, because that's how Herod the Great was. We have other accounts, and Josephus writes much about Herod the Great. And that is what happened. By the time of the end of his reign, he thought everyone was out to get him. And he was on the lookout for any potential threat. And so the fact that there was some king of the Jews upstart that has been born, he was very troubled by. And so he devised this plan. Verse 4, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them," he asked them, "where Christ should be born." So where is it that the Messiah is to be born, according to the scriptures? And they had an answer. Verse 5, "And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So the scribes and the priests, they knew the answer to the question, and they answered correctly. They pointed to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it reads this, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now that's an astounding prophecy right there. It says the town where this one is to come from, same town that David was born. And it says, but now, this is after the time, this is Micah, this is far after the time of David. And he says, there's going to come one that's going to rule out of this little Bethlehem, and it's going to be actually the same one whose goings forth are from everlasting. An eternal figure. But that was the right answer. They said, all right, it's in Bethlehem. And so Herod devised this. Verse 7, "Then Herod, when he had privily or secretly called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." So he said, now exactly when did you see this star? Now, that brings us to the question, when did this happen? The only real hint that we have throughout here is that we know that Herod goes on to demand that all the children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under killed. Now, if you're Herod's thinking, I would imagine you would want to give yourself some margin of error. So maybe this is a year after. He just says, well, just from 2 years old down. It's in that time frame. I wouldn't expect it to be more than 2 years ago that they saw this star and also made it all the way over to Jerusalem. That would have taken a while. So this is probably after that 40 days, you know, that he was presented in the temple. They were still in Bethlehem. And you might say, well, why are they still in Bethlehem? Well, again, if Joseph had his household there or had his family there, if they were in the guest chamber of his family, there might be good reason for them to still be there in Bethlehem. But we know they were. So he secretly meets with the wise men, and it says he inquired of them diligently. He wanted the exact time. I don't want estimations. I want to know when you saw this. And they were able to tell him, apparently. And then, verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. You all go and find him." Now, is that really what Herod wanted to do? No, 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 no. We know that he was troubled, and of course, later in here, he's planning to kill the baby, Jesus. Again, he sees it as a threat, sees him as a potential threat. And Herod, again, if you look at what's recorded about him and Josephus, he is killing people left and right. People in his own family, others he sees as a threat to him. And he does it this way, indirectly, through a treacherous espionage at a distance. That's trademark Herod the Great. Let me just give you this one example. For one example, in his Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus tells us how Herod the Great murdered Aristobulus III, a young high priest who was a favorite of the people and who Herod thus viewed as a political threat. I'll just read what Josephus said here. When Herod was feasting at Jericho with Alexandra, who entertained him there, he was then very pleasant with the young man, that is, Aristobulus, and drew him into a lonely place, and at the same time played with him in a juvenile and ludicrous manner. Now the nature of that place was hotter than ordinary, so they went out. And as they stood by the fish ponds, they went to cool themselves by bathing, because it was in the midst of a hot day. And first they were only spectators of Herod's servants and acquaintance as they were swimming. But after a while, the young man, at the instigation of Herod, went into the water among them. While such of Herod's acquaintance as he had appointed to do it dipped him as he was swimming and plunged him under water in the dark of the evening, as if it had only been done in sport only, nor did they desist till he was entirely suffocated. And thus was Aristobulus murdered, having lived no more in all than 18 years and kept the high priesthood 1 year only. Herod said, "You go out there and you swim with the rest of them." And he'd already told those men to drown him. And they did. So this is Herod's modus operandi. He's just doing what he always does. He says, "You go find him, then tell me." And so these are his intentions. Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, that means look at this, lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, this doesn't give us many details to figure out what kind of astronomical occurrence is this that a star moves to locate a particular house. That's what it did. Of course, we know that this whole time God is doing miraculous things and outpouring things that have not been seen before. And so this is just part of what God is doing here. And we don't know what methods that they were even employing. Whatever it was, the star led them not just to Jerusalem, not just to Bethlehem, but to the very place where Jesus was. Verse 11, and when they were come into the house. Ah, there it is. Well, they're in a house in Bethlehem. And again, if you don't, if you hadn't thought about the inn being the guest chamber, you say, well, it said they were in an inn and now they're in a house. That's a contradiction. No, that's not a contradiction. The word, you know, it's talking about a guest chamber and a house, then this here, they're found in the house. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now this is, think about the significance of this. The leadership there in Israel, they're trying to kill Jesus. But the Gentiles who came from far on the basis of their astrology are coming to worship him. They're paying homage to the King Jesus, and then the Jews are trying to murder him. That's exactly what eventually took place. So you see, even here, there's already the foreshadowings of how the Gentiles are going to receive the Lord. And so they give him this... they open their treasures and they give him these royal gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then in verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So now they're given a dream. God says, go back to your own country, but go another way. Verse 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream. saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And so now the angel appears to Joseph, warns him, flee into Egypt. Now, and he was telling him that Herod is going to seek the young child to destroy him. Let's read the next two verses. "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod," which was not that much longer, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.'" So the angel tells Joseph and Mary to go to Egypt, and that's where they went. Do any of these events ring any bells? What we have here, do you ever remember a ruler sending orders to kill infants? Well, that's exactly what they did for Moses. When Moses the deliverer was born, Pharaoh sent out for these children to be killed. And what we see here is that Jesus is being presented as a second Moses. And he is. He is a greater Moses. He's the prophet like unto Moses that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But you know what else is happening here? At the same time, they went into Egypt. And of course, they came back out of Egypt. That is just like the experience of the people of Israel themselves. The nation went down from Israel into Egypt and came back. And that's why Matthew applies this from Hosea chapter 11. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Hosea is writing about Israel. He says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And that, of course, that was true about God called his people, his nation, Israel, out of Egypt. But Matthew says there's an even greater fulfillment in that the person, the Son of God, has been called out of Egypt. So Jesus is not only the second Moses, and there's other, we don't have time to get into all the parallels there. Just think about the 40 days temptation in the wilderness. But he's also, Jesus is recapitulating the history of Israel in his own person. He's living out what they experienced. And that is that ties in with Jesus as he's the representative of Israel. He is the ideal Israelite. And he's going through everything that Israel went through in order that the nation might be saved. Amen. Okay. Well, then you can imagine, verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth." He was furious, "and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." So, again, this calculation on Herod's part was made on the basis of what the wise men told him. And again, I would suppose that Herod would probably double or triple that figure just to be safe. And so he did. Now, this is another place where unbelievers, really most of the criticism is just coming these days, not from serious scholars, but from people who just want a chance to mock the Bible. And that's what they want to do. And so they say, "Well, how is it that all these children were killed, but we don't have that recorded in history? I mean, all these thousands of babies, wouldn't that be known?" Well, that depends on the population of Bethlehem. The archaeologist William Albright estimated the population of Bethlehem to be perhaps 300 people. This is not a large city. This is just a little town. And so what would the number of male children, 2 years old or younger there? Maybe 6 or 7? Maybe a little more. No great number. And so certainly this would, if you think about Herod the Great and all the people that he is murdering, this would probably fall under a pretty obscure event, which would explain why no one other than Matthew took the time to record it. What else do we know about this? Again, just to remind you, this accords with everything we know about Herod the Great's paranoid and murderous character. And then we read here, verse 17, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, 'In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not.'" Now that comes from Jeremiah chapter 31 about a voice heard in Ramah, Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted. But that passage goes on to say this, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, and that thy children shall come again to their own border." So Jeremiah is talking about how they are going to go into Babylonian captivity, but they're going to be brought back. And what is this? Why is it talking about Rachel weeping for her children? And why does this have particular significance to the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem? Well, it's because Rachel died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin in Bethlehem. And that's where she was buried. And she is here presented as weeping for her descendants, for her children. And you see, Matthew sees a unique application of this scripture to this time. And that's why it's mentioned. Verse 19, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." So, the angel, when Herod the Great died, which as we understand was not a great period of time after this, they were told to come back. And how long of a trip was it over to Egypt? Well, if you look, you had to remember, these were all provinces of Rome at this time. Judea was here. Pretty much just bordered right there was the Egyptian province, Roman province. You could get over into Egypt in 100 miles. You could get over the border. 200 miles would take you about to the Nile River. And we know that there were many, many Jews in Egypt at this time. So Joseph may have been able to even find family members, or certainly he could have packed his carpenter's bag with him and been able to find other craftsmen there. So this is not, it's not going to the end of the earth. It's going to Egypt. It's maybe twice as long as they would have gone coming down from Nazareth in the first place. But Herod the Great dies, they come back, and they're getting ready to settle down. And listen to this. What is Joseph's first thought as to where to settle down? Well, he said, "I'm going to go back to Judea." And why is that? Well, I would say it's because he's probably from Bethlehem, as we read in Luke. But there's a problem. Verse 22, "But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, he heard that Archelaus reigned. This is Herod's son, Herod Archelaus, and the problem there is that we understand Herod Archelaus shared all of his father's vices and none of his virtues. We have accounts of how he, one time there was an uprising there in around the temple. Herod's Archelaus people got wrapped up in there. He sent the armies in to put it down and canceled Passover that year. said there would be no Passover. Probably about the same time that Joseph is coming back into Judea, and he hears of this. And he said he was afraid to go there, back to Judea. I mean, Herod the Great was bad, but now we've got his son. Therefore, he goes up to Galilee. And that's where Mary's from. And so that's the second choice, to settle there in Nazareth. And then Matthew says this, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, it would be difficult to look up a chapter and verse about he shall be called a Nazarene. We're not exactly sure what Matthew had in mind here. Probably the best that I have been able to see is that Nazareth, the town, is related to the word Netzer, which can mean a branch, and that's another messianic title. That may be what Matthew's pointing to. The fact that they did settle in Nazareth and that Jesus is known as Jesus of Nazareth, even in that name, Nazareth, there's this root that we get the word branch from, and he is the branch of David. That's probably what's meant there. Well, we're running out of time. That's the end of Matthew chapter 2. Let me just say this, and we'll be done with our harmonization here. The fact that they settle in Nazareth, you remember in Luke, Bethlehem was, in a sense, it said that everyone in that census went to his own city. Therefore, Joseph went to Bethlehem. In that sense, Bethlehem was Joseph's own city. But yet, in Luke 2:39, we read about how it says that Nazareth was their own city. So you see, the tension is not between Luke and Matthew. The tension is between these two references in the book of Luke. You say, how is it that Bethlehem is Joseph's city and Nazareth is their city? I think what we have here in Matthew chapter 2 is the reasonable explanation that solves that puzzle. The fact that Jesus came to settle in, that they all came to settle in Nazareth after the birth of Jesus. And, well, we're going to have to leave it there. But that's why when we're reading in Luke, and it says that after they presented him at the temple and they returned into Nazareth, we don't have to understand that as being like the day after. They eventually made their way back to Nazareth. And that is made here right in the statement where, I mean, what's the next thing that the next account is when Jesus is 12 years old? So it's right there in that transitional scene. Therefore, we don't have to understand it as being immediate. So, in the end, we see that these two accounts are actually interlock in this surprising way. And that is another testimony to the fact that Matthew is faithfully passing on these eyewitness accounts. Luke is faithfully transmitting the accounts that he had. And we have these two great witnesses to the birth of the most important man who ever lived, Jesus. And they both clearly reveal the miracle that he was born of a virgin. Amen. And yet born under the law, born to redeem his people, but also a light to lighten the Gentiles. And I hope everyone here will look to him for the forgiveness of your sins and for being made righteous before God. Thank you for your attention.